bills at a distance, how to open my emails, how to send the sermon through to Tim. All of that was happening as I was sat parked on the M1, but I'm really glad to have got here. Glad, too, to have this chance to say out loud how much in the United Reformed Church Synod we appreciate Tim Edworthy. He is as engaged with us as any of our own ministers. So, Tim, it's been a real joy to get to know you well. And yes, boy, have that Suffolk accent a little bit. I discovered one of the two people who wrote the reference submitted to the United Reformed Church for whether I should be accepted as a minister turns out to have been, was it right, the Bible class leader of yours, Tim? Indeed, whose dad himself was a Baptist minister, and what a small world. So I'd like my picture taken with Tim afterwards so I can send a picture through to Roger. And if you think my accent is broad, his is up a notch or two. So really good to be here this morning. And yeah, thanks for the prayers for calming. I was anything but for the last few moments. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be this day and always acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. As a text, I highlight Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5a. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. We may spend hours choosing the perfect gift, or perhaps complying with the wish list we've been given. But come the day, how many times have we watched in amusement and frustration as children derive huge enjoyment from playing with the packaging it comes in? Many a box containing a present ends up being, even if only for a short time, the thing that is played with. In worst case scenario, the gift we've spent good money on lies untouched, while the box is converted through imaginative play as a source of fun and the toy itself. I mention this because, and one of my designations is most certainly grumpy old man, I mention this because I have watched in utter dismay as Halloween has become an increasingly chosen focus for so many. Like a box, its purpose, if it has any at all, is to point us to a much more precious gift, the gift of All Saints. Now, it may just be me, but marking Halloween, complete with all the hideous decorations and costumes, has gained more and more prominence than I can remember. Shops, pubs, and restaurants. People's homes decorated with would-be cobwebs and the ghastly regalia of Halloween. And the market for pumpkins has grown hugely. And just as the box containing the present is in danger of eclipsing it, so too the outer skin of the pumpkin is more sought after than its delicious flesh. Over 10 years ago, as an assistant Cub Scout leader, I managed to prevent all of the innards of some 20 or so pumpkins being thrown straight into the bin and took it all home to make several pans of pumpkin soup. More recently, thanks to an American friend, pumpkin cheesecake has become one of my favourite desserts. So what's all this waffle about? Well, this morning, I want you to distance yourself from the box and the skins and to reflect with you on All Saints. What is at the core and what is at the heart of tomorrow as opposed to today? The festival of light and hope offered as a gift to eclipse darkness and despair. And if talking of saints is mistaken as the domain of our Roman Catholic and Anglo-Catholic friends, let me stress that I'm using it in its widest sense. Not of heroes depicted in stained glass windows, in whose mouths butter wouldn't melt, complete with halos and tales of miraculous deeds, but saints as any and all Christians, sanctified by Christ, humbly seeking, as the gospel says, to love the Lord their God and their neighbour as themselves. But let's start on the two-point sermon you have this morning, and the third hasn't been cut on the way here for brevity. It was always going to be two. Let's start with the affirmation that all saints are flawed saints. For firstly, the church is the company of those who are honest about the damage of temptation and sin. One of my favourite definitions of church is that it's not a rest house for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Saints are flawed saints. Saints are sinners. We must be honest about the damage of temptation and sin, and that we who claim to follow Jesus are not exempt from either temptation or sin. And even if we're not honest, if we try to present ourselves as somehow immune to both, then there is no chance whatsoever that others outside church will allow us to fool ourselves for long. In his book, Unapologetic, Why Despite Everything Christianity Is Still Making a Surprising Emotional Sense, otherwise known as Apologetic, what a name for a book, Francis Spufford, brilliant book, reflects on the tough challenge of preaching forgiveness when all too easily our hearers can point to our own sin and to the damage that members of the church have wrought across history to the present day. Spufford wrote his book in the hope of countering the objections of the likes of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, and he is brutally honest to the reader about the failure as well as the potential of those who embrace Christian faith. Central to his argument is his observation that, and I've changed one of the words because you might be offended by it, human propensity to mess things up. What he calls the human propensity to mess things up. We are damaged people with the potential of damaging others. He entitles the chapter addressing the irony of the church preaching on forgiveness as the International League of the Guilty, Part 2. I quote, "The first and most decisive feature of Christian history is that it has been composed at every stage of the actions of people, and people are subject to the human propensity to mess things up. We don't stop being subject to it when we're Christians. People lie, cheat, extort, tyrannize, torture, and kill. Christian people also lie, cheat, extort, tyrannize, torture, and kill. People, given an institution to play with, turn it into a pecking order, a tool for personal power, an arena for politicking, an opportunity for spite, a capturable reservoir of rent and loot. So, says Spufford, do Christian people. People fight wars, so do Christian people. People fight them for profit and territory, for the sake of abstract ideas, because they hate their neighbours. And so do Christian people. There are ills that would not be there without the specific Christian framing of human behaviour, without the presence of our specific story in human imagination. People who see Christians as empowering horrors aren't generally talking about the religion's failure to stop suffering or about the lamentable gulf between what Christians say and what we do. They're talking about forms of suffering Christianity actually causes. Finally, when I talk about church, he says, I don't mean one organisation. I mean absolutely all congregations that descend from the group of Jesus' friends. The Pope's influential outfit in Rome. Brazilian storefront Pentecostalists dancing the samba. The Copts in Egypt. The Serbian Orthodox Patriarchate.
the Korean Presbyterians, the students of the Oral Roberts University. We're all the Church of Christ. We're all collaboratively the ecclesia, the gathering together. Yet across all the variants, things go wrong. He's not particularly complimentary. He's not particularly cuddly reading. But I recognised and recognise still what he's saying. Human beings, including ones who are part of the church, Spufford insists, mess things up. They are tempted. They sin. They damage themselves and they damage others. Flawed saints. And if you think he's wrong, take a moment and consider those saints that might be able to claim celebrity status. How about St. Peter? He was certainly a flawed saint. Eager and impetuous, willing to promise Jesus that unlike everyone else, he alone would never let him down and would always be dependable. Fast forward to the night of Jesus' arrest, with cock crowing as background noise, when given three different opportunities to stand publicly with Jesus by saying he was his friend or he had the accent, Peter responds each time by denying that he even knew him. Flawed saint. Or how about Saints James and John? These two brothers are among those who hear Jesus talking about the pathway ahead and what it will entail for Jesus. Jesus says these words to the group that includes James and John. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And how do these saintly, loyal mates respond? In the next verse, they say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Utterly staggering, totally crass. If you were the suffering one and your nearest and dearest responded to your upcoming or current hurt with, "We want the seats of glory. Sorry, no, not even sorry if you're hurting, not interested." They hear from their beloved friend that he's to suffer and to die, and immediately they turn the focus of conversation to themselves. And my goodness, church includes a lot of people who do that. It was absolutely refreshing, didn't catch your name, that our prayers should take us right outside the building to COP26, to the suffering of the planet and so forth. Quite rightly so. But many a church, not Well Street, you understand, not Well Street, of course, but every other church, the agenda is utterly absorbed at its worst points with me, what I like, what we've always done here since 1864, etc., etc. And even if we know that Matthew's gospel has the request presented by their mum, that feels a little less offensive, it doesn't alter the fact that it comes immediately for them after learning that Jesus will be mocked, flogged, and crucified. Flawed saints. 'Twas ever thus. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus has some strong words to say to those who put stumbling blocks before the vulnerable. It would be better, he says, for them to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their neck. If you've ever seen what I call the Walt Disney Jesus with all the little animals around him and all the cuddly children, suffer the children to come to me. This is an alternative poster. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea in a large millstone tied round their neck. These are not the kind of words normally associated with the Jesus who preaches love and forgiveness. They are, however, the words of the Jesus who leaves us in no doubt as to the seriousness of flawed people damaging others. And what he says resonates with a sense of indignation and dismay felt by those who've been victims of abuse and harm at the hands of flawed saints. And he also takes seriously the potential for self-harm. In dramatic imagery, he underlines further on in those verses the fact that hands, feet, and eyes can all cause us to stumble and fall, and suggests it would be better to enter life with limbs and eyes maimed than to experience hell itself by stumbling and falling. So Jesus reminds us that the church is comprised of flawed saints who have the potential for damaging others as well as blessing them, damaging themselves as well as being blessed. We cannot deny that for too many people, church is where we end up wounded, or at best, wound up, rather than healed and liberated and transformed. We do well to remember that all of us, without exception, are both patients in a hospital for sinners, as well as agents of God's healing and forgiveness. In short, flawed saints. You may be praying, pity he didn't get stuck and kept on the M1 with a miserable diatribe like that. There is, therefore, a second point. Secondly, there is hope because God keeps company with flawed saints and his throne is surrounded by them. In exile on the island of Patmos, St. John catches a glimpse of heaven, personally and painfully aware of the reality of suffering, of darkness and hurt, of isolation and alienation. He sees the flawed saints, those who in Revelation 7 he describes as having come out of the great tribulation, hurt and harmed in empires and kingdoms, presided over by human beings. St. John sees them transformed into, and I quote Revelation 7 and 9, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Flawed saints, transformed by the God who has his dwelling with mortals and commits to being with them and with us. Flawed saints, says this morning's Revelation 21 reading, will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God makes his dwelling among and with flawed saints. Actually, he's got no other option. That's all he's got, us. But those flawed saints, despite all our worst failings and our best efforts, are by his grace enabled to radiate with the light and the glory of Christ. Ordinary men and women accomplishing extraordinary things. Frailty embodying staggering hope. And despite our best efforts to contain and limit, box in, confine, exclude, the company of God's transformed people embraces, hear the words again, every nation, tribe, people and language. Flawed saints know themselves to be flawed, but we are called to be willing for God to transform and use us. So lest you are tempted to conclude that God only chooses and uses those who are perfect, so you're safe. If butter constantly melts in your mouth, if you have as many regrets as you do causes for satisfaction, If you feel that beginner best describes your many attempts at following Jesus, All Saints is a chance to hear that flawed saints are God's chosen company, and it is from such that he makes all things new. Ours is a faith, certainly at the heart of the three traditions that comprise this LEP, that it's not human achievement, qualification, or attainment, but the grace of God, the grace that transforms and uses even the most flawed of saints. In some parts of the church, All Saints is a time for remembering and giving thanks for the ordinary flawed saints whose company and counsel have enabled God to make all things new among us. In each of the 28 years of my local church ministry, for the Sunday night nearest the 1st of November, we invited the bereaved, and candles were lit for each name, and each name lovingly remembered, with the local funeral directors sharing in the service with me. That poignant reminder that flawed saints are not only depicted in stained glass, but their impact on us, our memory of them, has helped in God's making all things new. These flawed saints, whose company and counsel have enabled God to make all things new among us. In a last beatitude, as he calls it, one of his sonnets in Sounding the Seasons, a favourite book of mine, Malcolm Guite writes this: "Blessed are the ones we overlook, the faithful servers on the coffee rota, the ones who hold no candle, bell, or book, but keep the books and tally up the quota. The gentle souls who come to do the flowers, the quiet ones who organize the fete, church sitters who give up their weekday hours, doorkeepers who may open heaven's gate. God knows the depth that often go unspoken amongst the shy, the quiet, and the kind, or the slow healing of a heart long broken, placing each flower so for a heart's mind. Invisible on earth, without a voice, in heaven their angels glory and rejoice." In Matthew's Gospel, we're reminded that the small and the insignificant play their part, for which read quiet ones, shy and kind, little ones, timid ones, the ones who'd shake at the knees about standing up front here, maybe. Any and all who feel they don't merit the headlines. For Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Take heart, all saints, flawed saints, little ones, timid ones, broken ones, hugely apologetic for how useless I am ones. God makes all things new and has a place for you." I conclude with the other sonnet for All Saints by Malcolm Guite called The Gathered Stories. Though Satan breaks our dark glass into shards, each shard still shines with Christ's reflected light. It glances from the eyes, kindles the words of all his unknown saints. The dark is bright with quiet lives and steady lights undimmed. The witness of the ones we shunned and shamed plan in our sight and far beyond our seeing. He weaves their threads into the web of being. They stand beside us even as we grieve, the lone and left behind whom no one claimed. Unnumbered multitudes he lifts above the shadow of the gibbet and the grave to triumph where all saints are known and named, the gathered stories of his wounded love. Amen. Let us pray. In humility, dearest Lord, we confess and concede that each of us is anything but perfect. We are a collection of flawed saints, each of us with the human propensity to mess things up big style. Yet we rejoice at this special time of year that you use ordinary people like us and the broken and ordinary ones whose love and lives, whose faith and witness, whose kindness and care have made their mark upon us. So in a moment's quiet, we recall the saints that would be horrified to think we were remembering them, and yet